like to turn you in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, a time when Moses, by the direction of God, spoke of the blessings which are attendant upon obedience, and likewise the curses and threats which attend it, the prospect of disobedience. And we shall read the first 25 verses of Deuteronomy 28. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." And may the Lord grant to us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Our last time in our study of the life of Elijah, we considered this remarkable encounter which 1 Kings 18 describes, in which Elijah and Ahab again confront one another. The difference, of course, between this and the former such occasion being that 3.5 years of famine have now raged in the land on account of that drought, with all the attendant distress and horrors of such a situation. And we sought to enter in a little to the mind of both Elijah and Ahab upon that occasion, thinking of the natural fears or anxieties which might have raged within the heart of Elijah, a man of like passions as we are, not knowing whether he would be arrested immediately, whether he would be summarily executed. And yet no such thing occurred. Ahab comes to Elijah rather than the other way around. And we considered how this wicked king Ahab had had 3 years in which to prove the harsh reality of the famine, the utter inability of his supposed gods of fertility and harvest to do anything to remedy or change that situation. And then there is this almost miraculous reappearance of Elijah, whom he must surely have presumed to be dead by this time on account of his inability to find him either in his own land or in neighboring countries. And yet, these things notwithstanding, we observe in Ahab those features which are so typical of the unbeliever, namely a complete failure to recognize his own sin, this readiness to seek to lay the blame upon that true worship, that true religion of God, and also his complete ignorance that Elijah, far from being the cause of the problems, as he alleges, was in fact the only means to a remedy and resolution. And whilst we can draw parallels between Ahab and the case of the worldling, we again remarked how Israel stands more appropriately as a type for that defective part of the church, for that part which was once the people of God, but has alas strayed so far from those things. And that failure to recognize their own errors, their failure to recognize the complete defectiveness and incompetence of their modern ideas and gimmicks which they have introduced, their readiness to blame those who stand for the old paths for all their perceived problems, their complete ignorance that those very people whom they blame are the only means and route to a recovery is so typical of the defective branch of Christendom in these days. Elijah, we observed, with the sort of directness and fearlessness that we associate with Nathan the prophet or with John the Baptist or with the Apostle Paul, declares unto Ahab, "Thou art the man. Thou and thy father's house," censuring not Ahab only, but also the dynasty from which he came and that former generation which had displayed a similar degree of wickedness and immorality and corruption, in that thou hast forsaken the commandments of the Lord and thou hast followed Baalim. Not one form of Baal only, but a pantheon of gods associated with Baal and Asherah. This morning we continue at verse 19 of 1 Kings 18, as Elijah not only puts his finger upon the very heart and core of the problem, but goes on with these words, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." Such is Elijah's challenge to King Ahab. And before we consider in a little more detail the nature of this challenge and its significance, we learn from Elijah's words a great deal more about the state of the land at the time that he returned. Now, what we learn is that not only Ahab remained so hardened in his heart to persist in the worship of these evidently erroneous and false gods, which were doing nothing to help the people, but we observe that the land at large had continued to persist with this idolatry and with these false systems of worship to such an extent that there were, by this time, 850 persons, and perhaps Elijah is here speaking in round figures, there may even have been more than this, 850 persons appointed as prophets of Baal and Asherah. Such was the scale upon which this idolatry was continuing, and you may recall an earlier sermon when we remarked upon that temple to Baal which was built at the time and the sheer scale and magnitude of that. There had been no let up in the pursuit of idolatry throughout the whole of the populace. And this was the level and this was the pitch that it had reached. Elijah at this time knew of only 100 other prophets whom Obadiah had reported upon, who at that time were hidden away in various caves and hiding places and being sustained by such food as could be stolen and brought to them. Meanwhile, you will notice that these 400 prophets of the groves or prophets of Asherah had the personal patronage and supply of Jezebel. They were not hidden in caves. They were courtiers as well. They were feted and hosted by the palace in Samaria, and they banqueted at the same table as did the royal family. And in days when there was such dearth all around, we can only imagine at what cost and with what corruption food was being procured for the royal family and for these idolatrous prophets. This was the scale of the problem. This, the magnitude of the error which had come into the land and had evidently gripped the popular consciousness to an even greater degree than the drought and famine was gripping them. And this is what Elijah comes into. And he issues this ultimatum and this challenge via Ahab. Now, of the origins of this notion and from whence it came, we are not told. However, we do not for a moment suppose that Elijah was simply improvising and, having gained the king's ear, began to invent a plan or formulate a scheme upon the spot. Of course not. Elijah had had at least 3 years in which to contemplate these matters. His journey from Zarephath back to Samaria would have taken him a considerable length of time if he were on foot. There is nothing to suggest haste or invention in the words which he now speaks. And of course, over and above all, God was sovereign. And God is evidently directing and moving his prophet Elijah to issue such a challenge as this. And yet, even as he spoke these words, and even as he set out the parameters of what was about to happen, we can imagine that Elijah must have been struck by the numbers that were involved. Obadiah, as we previously remarked, who might have been an ally and a supporter, has disappeared completely from the scene. Obadiah had spoken of 100 other prophets, true servants of God, whose lives had been spared. But of their precise whereabouts, Elijah, as far as we know, has no further knowledge. And certainly those 100 prophets have not appeared themselves, have not presented themselves at this stage. Elijah is still entirely alone, humanly and numerically speaking. By contrast, there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, or prophets of the groves as they are called, 850 in total. Added to which we might include Ahab and Jezebel themselves, 852, an undisclosed number of the rest of the royal family. And Elijah goes on to say, and all Israel. All Israel. This ultimatum, this challenge is not restricted only to the clergy of Baal and Asherah. It is a summons to the entire populace of Israel, whatever that may have been at precisely this time, after 3 years of famine. And as Elijah adds the population to the challenge, there could have been little doubt in his own mind but that their loyalties, their bias, their preference would all have lain on the side of Baal and Asherah and this new state religion that Ahab and Jezebel had introduced and imposed. The odds, if we may so call them, the statistics of the situation are so stacked against Elijah, are so skewed in favour of Baal and Asherah and falsehood and idolatry, that they could scarcely be made worse in respect of Elijah. They could hardly be more opposed to God and to his truth. And yet, Elijah makes such a challenge as this. But Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, beset with the same anxieties and fears and concerns and human assessments of situations as you and I are likely to have. And we might ask, well, what enabled Elijah to be so bold as this? And what enabled Elijah to be so daring as this? And what was it about Elijah in this moment of time that gave him such confidence to speak in this way? Well, let me suggest to you one or two things, my friends, which we should register apply not only to Elijah, but also to ourselves. And as we have previously remarked, Elijah had first-hand experience of the power of God. He had first-hand experience of the power of God. He had come but recently from Zarephath. Prior to Zarephath, he had been at Kerith. And in both of those places, and we might add in his journeyings between them as well, he had proved time and again the power of God at first hand. The power of God to hide him and to keep him hidden. The power of God to supply him and keep him supplied. The power of God to alter the very course of nature in the sustenance and provision of his servant and in the maintenance of his truth. Elijah had witnessed ravens, carrion birds turned literally into providers for himself at that time at Kerith. He had proved that barrel of meal and that cruse of oil, which day after day appeared to all intents and purposes empty, being renewed again. He had seen at first hand the resurrection from the dead of the widow's son. And these things were significant. These experiences were central into this confidence which he has. Now, my friends, I say that these things may apply to ourselves as much as to Elijah. And we might say, well, how can that be? We have not witnessed such miracles as these. We have not known barrels of meal which never failed and a cruse of oil that never ran out. Oh, my friends, let us not suppose that the passage of the centuries in any way minimizes the reality of these events. They are true. They are real. And just because they did not happen immediately to ourselves or in our own lives practically does not make them any less factual. They happened to Elijah, they happened to that widow woman in Zarephath, and they are recorded for us here in the Word of God. It is a true record. It is a faithful record. We may claim these same things for ourselves. We may add these documented biblical accounts to our own store of experiences of God's power. And let us not forget that we have a greater body of evidence of the power of God than ever Elijah did. Because, of course, those centuries which have intervened between his time and ours have only served to add so many, many more tokens and evidences of the power of God. Many more resurrections, we may even add. Of course, most prominently and significantly amongst them, the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. That crowning glory of all resurrections, for it was a resurrection not merely of the previous physical form, but it was a resurrection in the power of an endless life. Here was one coming back from the dead who could speak and does speak, and we have it on record of what that situation is that lies beyond the grave and in the world hereafter. We have the evidence of these things, my friends. We have the documented truth concerning those things. We, in many ways, have far more reason for confidence than did Elijah. We have a Bible full. We have a Bible's worth of evidence of the power of God. We have, of course, the intervening 2,000 years of human history and the many, many more ways in which God's power has been shown then also. Added to which, perhaps, the few decades or more of our own lives, which have likewise testified to the power of God, not least in our salvation if we are the Lord's people. Here is all the evidence, here is all the background proof that we could need as we seek ourselves to testify to the truth in these days. But still added to this, we might say, Elijah knew that numbers meant nothing. That numbers meant nothing. And though he literally enumerates or counts up the odds against him in the making of this challenge, it mattered nothing at all. That he was one and Baal's prophets were 450, that the prophets of Asherah were 400, that the populace of Israel almost to a man was on the other side, mattered nothing at all. Because he knew how God's ways work and how God's dealings are so often to be counted. And we began, of course, by reading in Deuteronomy 28 those blessings, and threats which the Lord lists by Moses. Not least, perhaps you note the threat of drought and famine in the event of disobedience, which was at that very time being manifested and fulfilled. But here it was in Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. And likewise, the converse is spoken in respect of the disobedient. There in verse 25 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord shall cause thee, the disobedient, to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. The truth of verse 25 applied to Baal and his prophets, applied to Ahab and his supporters. The truth, the blessing of verse 7 could be claimed by Elijah, the true servant of God at that time. Perhaps Elijah was also acquainted with the words spoken by Joshua, and in Joshua 23, as by divine inspiration, Joshua directed the people in the conquest of Canaan. Joshua 23 and verse 8, we have this: but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand for the Lord your God. He it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. In Deuteronomy 28, it would appear that odds of seven against one don't matter. Here in Joshua 23, we learn that odds of 1,000 to 1 don't matter. And listen to this, which is still further added in Deuteronomy 32. And here in verse 30 of Deuteronomy 32, we have this: how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Here the word of God is again speaking of God's intervention in human conflicts, on this occasion on the side of Israel's enemies. And here you can see it again: one putting 1,000 to flight, and two, we might say, if maths applied and if arithmetic applied, two might put 2,000 to flight. But that is not how it works. One shall chase 1,000, two shall put 10,000 to flight. You see, when God is concerned, human statistics mean nothing, and the ordinary system of numbering does not apply. And this Elijah knew, and to this he trusted, even as he issued this challenge to Ahab. We might also say that another factor at work inspiring such confidence and fearlessness here was what is referred to in the scriptures as the spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah. Now, when we encounter that expression in the Word of God, it might be easy to interpret it like this and say, well, yes, Elijah was clearly a man of spirit, and Elijah had certain characteristics or a certain disposition or a particular state of mind which made him bold in the face of opposition and in the face of Ahab. And this is what the spirit of Elijah is. And if we speak of other individuals having the spirit of Elijah, we mean that they resemble Elijah in that, or they have a similar mindset and attitude. And perhaps that's what we need. We need Elijah's spirit. We need Elijah's mentality. friends, such an interpretation falls far short of the biblical reality. We are not speaking of Elijah's spirit, Elijah's attitude, Elijah's characteristics, because, as that motto text to which we keep referring tells us, Elijah was a man like ourselves. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, not somehow superhuman, not psychologically set apart from the rest. We read of the spirit of Elijah, and we are likewise told that that same spirit was upon his successor, Elisha. And we are told that it manifested itself again in the character of John the Baptist. My friends, Elijah's attitude, Elijah's mental state and condition died with him. The fact that the same spirit could rest upon Elisha, the same spirit could rest upon John the Baptist, is because we are speaking of the Spirit with a capital S. We are speaking of the third person of the Godhead, who alone indwells the heart of God's servants, who alone can turn the weakling into the strong man, who can make the coward as bold as a lion. The fact that the Spirit of Elijah could continue in a subsequent generation upon Elisha, could be manifested again hundreds of years later in the life of John the Baptist, is because we are speaking of the Spirit of God. We are speaking of the eternal and timeless and divine Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This was the Spirit that was upon Elijah. This was the Spirit that was upon Elisha, the Spirit which is upon John the Baptist, and by extension, my friends, it is that same Spirit that indwells the people of God to this present day. The Holy Spirit is unchanged, is unrestricted by time and by space and by geographical location. The Holy Spirit continues his glorious work to this present time, as much as in the lives of you and I, as in the lives of John the Baptist or Elisha or Elijah. The Spirit of Elijah is the Spirit of God, which we are privileged to share on account of regeneration, which we have experienced by grace. This is the great reason why Elijah acts as he does on this occasion. And likewise, we see fourthly in Elijah 2, a complete conviction and faith regarding God and God's truth. You see, we might have said, viewed from a purely human level, that Elijah was taking something of a gamble here. He was taking an incredible risk. There had been a drought which had lasted for 3 years and 6 months. And here Elijah is arranging something of a denouement, something of an ultimatum, in which the side of right and the side of truth will be manifested in a breaking of the drought and in some clear demonstration of who is God and who is not God and who are not gods at all. And we might say, well, surely, Elijah, this was a dreadful risk. What a thing to do, what a chance to take. But it was never such in the mind of Elijah, because Elijah was convinced of the truth of God. And Elijah was convinced of precisely those words which we read in a place like Deuteronomy 28, that droughts and famines were no mere coincidence of the weather, but that God was sovereign over those things. And that God had particularly, in the case of the Hebrews, threatened punitive droughts and judgmental famines upon them on account of sin. And that the issue was not freak weather conditions, that it was not the effects of desertification in the Middle East. It was, in fact, the judgments of God. And as such, God was of power to bring those things and likewise to reverse them. Of this, Elijah had complete confidence. And likewise, God had communicated to him some 3 years previously that a drought would be sent as judgment. And that gave Elijah great confidence to appear before Ahab and say that there would be an extraordinarily severe drought and it would persist until such times as God was pleased to remove it. Now, one might have said that was a risk. What if Elijah had gone to Samaria and declared that message and it had rained the very next day? People would laugh at him and mock his message. But he had no such fear. God had said it, and Elijah believed it. And so he delivered his message. And time, of course, had proved the veracity and the truth of it. The famine had continued. And now God has appeared unto him again and has told him to go unto Ahab and to deliver a particular message. And God has said that he will send rain upon the earth again. And Elijah likewise believed that. And whilst had there been any meteorologists at the time, they might have said, well, this is a very severe drought. This is an incredibly prolonged famine. It has lasted for 3 years. There is no evidence, there are no trends in the measurements that suggest it is about to end. So how can you, with Elijah, come with such confidence and declare that it is about to end? Elijah could do so because he believed God's word. Because he believed God to be true. And he was prepared to stand by that truth in spite of what men might say to the contrary, and was thus unafraid to declare it. My friends, perhaps part of the reason for our reluctance to declare God's truth, for our hesitancy in expressing the word of God and bringing its truth to bear in the case of others who come to us, in the case of those who face problems and difficulties in life, perhaps our reticence is because we don't truly believe it ourselves. And we see people's lives in a terrible mess. We see persons getting themselves into all kinds of terrible situations. And we think, well, there is God's word, I suppose, and there is what God's word has to say about sin and righteousness and judgment, but perhaps it would be better to speak to this or that person about practical steps they could take to help themselves, or make some helpful suggestions as to how they might change their lives or their financial arrangements or their career direction. But perhaps we will not speak the truth of God in case it's not really what they need and it's not really going to have the effect that we hope it will, and that salvation is not their greatest need at this precise moment. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we don't believe God's word enough. And alas, there are plenty amongst Christians or so-called Christians who think along these lines. God's word is not sufficient for them. They are not prepared to come simply with the word of God. They want to have scientific proof, or they want to have the support of humanistic philosophers upon certain points. They want so-called creationism or science to back them up in what they are saying before they are prepared to say it. They want to use other arguments based on human reasoning and human rationale and human logic. And then they think if those two things coincide, science, human reason, other arguments, philosophies, if that coincides with the word of God, perhaps we'll chance it. No, my friends, this is not faith in the word of God. Elijah believed God. He believed the truth which God declared. He believed God's word. And because God said it, he was prepared to preach it and to declare it. even if everything else seems to stand against it, and even if human reason and present circumstances seem to suggest something different, Elijah would declare God's word because he believed it. And my friends, let us focus upon this very thing, our own conviction and faith in the word of God and God's truth and God's commandments. And when we have set our own hearts right upon the matter, then perhaps we will be more ready to declare it and to preach it to others. So this Elijah does. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. The location was significant as well. Come to Mount Carmel, says Elijah. It was a very high prominence upon the Mediterranean coast in that part of the land which had belonged to the tribe of Issachar. Indeed, the geographers or historians of that region, whilst there is some debate as to its exact location, reckon it to be a height of some 1,600 feet above sea level on the Mediterranean coastline. We also interestingly learn, although it is difficult to say more upon it, in verse 30, that there had at one time been an altar of the Lord upon that place. And since after the establishment of the Levitical system, the worship was centered, of course, on the tabernacle or the temple, the fact that God had once been worshipped by means of an altar in that place suggests worship of God of very great antiquity upon that particular location. And the other thing about Carmel was it was the very opposite of the sort of place that the prophets of Baal and Asherah chose for their worship. You see, Asherah was frequently worshipped in groves, hence the combination or the synonymousness of these two words. Wooded areas, places where there was a dell or a grove of trees with a lot of overhanging foliage. Some of the trees would have their branches removed and their trunks would be carved into all manner of grotesque shapes and figures. And then in these shady locations, in both senses of the word, the adherents of those false religious systems could meet for all manner of debauched and immoral rites with which they claim to worship Asherah. And likewise, whilst we read of certain false gods who were worshipped in high places, it was more often than not places where there were green and spreading trees, which we read in a number of places in the prophets, because those locations provided some sort of screen. They provided cover for the deeds in which they were indulging. It added a veil of mystery and secrecy about their practices, a veil which was often needed because of the grotesque nature of the practices and the rites associated with these false systems. And Elijah will have the people come to Carmel. He will have them come not to a grove, not to a low place, not to a depression, not to some shady screened venue, but to a prominence where there is no cover, where there is no hiding, where there is openness, where there is clarity. A place where once long before, long forgotten perhaps by the people at large, God had been truly worshipped. That is where he summons them to. And this is the challenge laid down to Ahab. And right up until this moment, humanly speaking at least, Elijah had no way of knowing how Ahab would react. Past records might show that Rage and fury was most likely on the part of Ahab, outright denial or refusal. Verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. What a remarkable thing. What an unprecedented outcome. Not only had the king come to Elijah in the first instance, in that previous verse, but now, given this challenge presented with this summons, he simply complies and agrees to bring it to pass and to summon the whole of the populace to Carmel. And we might ask, well, what brought this about? Some suggest that it was weakness on the part of Ahab, that he was indecisive and that he was a vacillating man, that he was largely controlled by his wife, and that because she was not present upon this occasion, he agreed to this action which would otherwise have been prevented. Some say that it was desperation, that the drought and the famine had got so bad that Ahab was prepared to try anything if it ultimately brought a restoration to the land and an end to the drought. But of course, my friends, the true reason was of a more divine and God-ordered nature. The heart of the king, the proverb tells us, is in the Lord's hand. Like rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God was sovereign in this scene. God was presiding over all these things, and God, who could enable Elijah to speak a word in season, God, who by his Spirit could empower Elijah to declare this truth, was that same God who could so turn the heart of Ahab that he should comply immediately, and that he should respond favorably to this challenge, and that he should, in spite of himself and in spite of his ordinary nature, fall into compliance with this divine summons. You see, my friends, God is on both sides. And here is a further truth for us to hold in mind in our stand that we take and in our declaration of truth. It is not simply that God is with us in the sense of being able to enable us and to inspire us and to imbue us with his Spirit and with that associated confidence, but God is also on the other side, in the sense that he opens the ears, he prepares the heart, he is sovereign over the reaction of those that come under the sound of the word, or who receive and observe something of our testimony. And God is able to do that which we would never expect, which human philosophy would never predict, which any external observer of the situation could never have imagined coming to pass. And even so it was here. Ahab simply complies. His actual response and reply is not even given. He simply went and arranged it immediately, because God is sovereign, because God was at work in this situation. My friends, what a lesson is here for us once again. A reminder that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above anything that we imagine, above anything that we ask him. He is able to help and to assist and aid us in ways that we would never imagine he could. He is able to affect our opponents, the recipients, the audience of our message, in ways that we could never have imagined. And these things God will do in the accomplishment of his purposes, in the vindication of his truth, and in the glorifying of his own name. May we thus be taught and instructed as we seek it for his glory. Amen. We sing together the hymn 773. Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue. Thee, only thee, resolved to know in all I think or speak or do. Number 773. And the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.